Welcome everybody to the Megillas Shir HaShirim Shir, which is part of the five Megillas series. Baruch Hashem, we've done Rus, we've done Esther, we've done Keheles, and now we are starting Be'ezus Hashem Shir HaShirim, which is extremely exciting and also full of a bit of nerves to approach such incredibly lofty material, as I'll explain. So this is four out of five of the Megillas. And I have to say, for all those that joined us for Keheles, you're going to find that that was really an important thing to do, because the whole style and everything that we've learned from Shlomo across all those Prokem of Keheles is absolutely vital for approaching this, if you want to understand Shlomo's style. But even if you didn't do Keheles, you, Be'ez Hashem, you get a tremendous amount out of Shir HaShirim, which is certainly the most complicated thing that we've done so far, in the fact that you cannot look at any form of translation to any pasuk, to any verse, and expect to get the correct meaning, which seems nonsensical. I mean, Keheles was hard enough, because Keheles was wrapped in mysteries and it was encrypted and the verses sometimes didn't make sense. But at least once we unraveled them, the words themselves meant something. In the case of Shir HaShirim, the only understanding of it is allegorical. There is no straightforward way to understand Shir HaShirim. And you have to go to the Maamar Chazal, you have to see what the Meforshim, the commentators, our sages have said about what's going on with Shir HaShirim in order to be able to understand not only the meaning of each verse, but also the themes and the underlying ideas and the concepts that Shlomo was actually trying to relay while he composed and sung this greatest of all songs. So first of all, we have to understand that even though this is the five Megillah course, which it is, we've never done anything like this before, because apart from being a Megillah, which is a kind of level of Ksuvim, one of the five scrolls of Ksuvim, it's also a shir. It's also a song. And we have to understand what it means to be a song as well as a Megillah. So Megillahs, we have kind of discussed when we started with Rus as to its formation and its writing, etc. But we've never discussed the concept of a shir. So before we even get into the idea of what the Megillah is, when it was written, why it was written, which we're going to do, but as a shame and put a bit of historical context into it and put Shlomo back into place in the years and stuff that we've been talking about, we need to discuss what a shir is. So we have to understand as follows, that a shir is only sung in Nevuah, a song that has the status of a shir, of a song in the Torah, is actually a particular form of Nevuah. It's a type of prophecy. And I'd like to point out that it's very, very rare. Okay? It's very rare. So let's first of all list the concept of shirois. What are the songs that we've got? So the truth is, we've got 10 songs that are associated with the Torah. So number one is Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbos, which is actually Kapitel Tehillim. It's a Kapitel Tehillim, number 92. I'm just trying to let some more people in. Give me a second here. So there's a moment while I bring some people that are coming in. So Tzadi Beis, Tehillim Tzadi Beis, which is 92, has the din of a song. And it's the song that Adam HaRishon sung after creation was completed. And he sung this song. What is a song? We'll get to it. I'm going to explain that. But let's go through the songs of the Torah. So number one is Tehillim Tzadi Beis, which is Psalms 92. And that has the din of a song. Number two is Shir Shel Yam, is the song at the sea, which is probably the most famous one. And usually when you ask people, that one they'll definitely know, is the song at sea, which is the song that was sung in Shemois, Yud Dalet, Lamed, through Tesvov, Yud Tes. That's Exodus 14:30 to 15:19 by Moses and the people of Israel. After they split, after the sea split and they walked across it, they got to the other side. And famously, they sung a song. Some say that Miriam then led the ladies in another song, which counts as another song. We're not going to count that one. That's a some say. See the Chasam Sofer for more incredible ideas about that. But then she led the women in song. Some say no, that's a repeat of this song, and therefore it doesn't count as its own individual song. Others say no, that was a separate song. Then there is Shiras Haba'er, the song of the well, which was a miracle where mountains collided together, a valley closed to crush enemies of Israel that were hiding inside that valley. And it resulted in the Jews bursting forth in a song of commemoration of such a miraculous event. And you'll find that in Bamidbar, Chof, Aleph, Tes, Zayin through Yud, Ches. And that is Numbers 21, 16 through 18. It's a song of the well. So they thanked God for such a miraculous event. They didn't know about it until afterwards. All the blood came up from their enemies into the well. They go, what's going on? And they figured out what had happened retroactively. Parshas Ha'azinu in Devarim. From Lamed Beis Aleph to Lamed Beis Nun Hay, from 32:1 to 32:52, is considered a song of the Torah. This is a song where heaven and earth, as it were, figuratively represented by Moshe Rabbeinu, that are going to stand as testimony to sing a song of retribution or judgment for Klal Yisrael should we fail to keep the covenant of the Torah. That's number four. Number five, there's Shiras HaGivoin, which was in the valley of Ayalon near Yerushalayim. And that's discussed in Yeshua Yud, Yud Beis through Tesvav. That's Joshua 10, 12 through 15. It's a song there. Then there's Shiras HaDevira, the song of Deborah, which was sung by a prophetess called Devira. And that's after the Hebrew armies managed to defeat an armies led by Sisera of Canaan. And that is in Shoftim Daled Daled. That's in Judges 4:4. That's another song. Just a second, someone else coming in. Hold on. That's another one of the 10 songs. So that was number six. Number seven is Shiras Chana, the song of Chana, who confided of her pain to God and is then finally blessed with Shmuel as a child that she begged for. And she saw over all the chepering from Penina and the suffering that she went through was all worth it when HaKadosh Baruch Hu organized Shmuel to emerge from her and become one of the greatest prophets ever. Indeed, the Gemara says that in his generation, he was as great as Moses and Aaron put together. Now, in absolute terms, that's obviously not, that's not true in absolute terms, but in relative terms, for his generation, he functioned as well as both of them. So in which case, he was like incredible. She sung a tremendous song of gratitude after having him. And that was one of the songs of the Torah. That's number seven. Number eight is Shiras David. And that is from Shmuel Beis, Chof Beis. That's Samuel 2:22. And David goes through, like a retrospective, recounting the desperate state that he's been through, where his survival has been challenged left, right and center. And he praised God after having saving him from all the hands of his enemies, one thing after another. And he saw the whole time this was only from Hashem. And he sang a song about, what's a song? Why isn't that just a standard that we'll get to it? Number nine, in chronological order as well, is Shir HaShirim, is the song of songs. It's like the Yontif of all those songs. It's like the Yom Kippur of all those songs. And that is seen as an allegory of a relationship between God and Israel, utilizing the example of love between a man and a woman, where there's a reciprocal dialogue between God and Israel. And that Rabbi Akiva called Kodesh Kodoshim, Holy of Holies. It's the absolute spitz of all possible songs. It's the best of the best. It's the highest. But that only gives us nine. That gives us nine songs. What about the 10th? I hear you cry. What about the 10th? Well, the answer is that's actually referenced in Yeshaya, Tes, Beis through Zayin. That's 9, 2 through 7. And again in Yeshaya, in Perek Chof Vov, 26, where he alludes to the fact that the greatest song to be sung will be the 10th song. Well, not the greatest song. The greatest song out of the others, not including Shir Shirim. Excuse me. The greatest song yet to be sung, excluding Shir Shirim, will be sung by Klal Yisrael at the advent of the Messianic redemption. And then all the Jews will gather together as one unit and sing a song to God. That will be the next greatest song, next to Shir Shirim, but Shir Shirim still tops them all. Really? Does it? Can it? Yes. We don't understand the Kedusha, the power, the sanctity, the intensity of Shir Shirim. It's even greater than the song which is yet to be sung, the 10th song, at the time of the Messianic redemption. How can that be? We've got to look. How can you say that one that hasn't been sung yet has already been relegated to 9th place and we've already got the top? How can you say? That's to be discussed. Well, what's a song? What's a song? Frankly, there's a lot to discuss on this, but I want to simplify it. I want to simplify the idea of a song so at least we've got the bare bones of the idea of what a shir is. When we learned Derech Hashem, for those that have done Derech Hashem, and they're all online, same places that you find the Megillah shears, there's also Derech Hashem. We learned that Nevuah does not mean God necessarily speaking to you, although he can during that time. It's a higher state of consciousness, where your soul is in a higher level of communion with the Creator, and you're literally going, you're jumping, dare I say, as a moshul, from dial-up to broadband fibre. You know what I mean? You're jumping up to the highest possible data stream of God consciousness that's available here in Olam Hazeh. And if an individual gains Nevuah Gedolah, there are 4 steps of Nevuah, Hashpa Nisteres, Ruach HaKodesh, Nevuah Katana, and the Nevuah Gedolah, Grand Nevuah, and then of course Moshe Rabbeinu's is above that, but that was only for him. Regular Grand Nevi'im got to Nevuah Gedolah, of which there were 1.2 million, says the Yalkut Shmoni, 600,000 men, 600,000 women since the time of Joshua, until prophecy was turned off in 312 BCE. And that's not including the approximately 15 million people that stood at the foot of Har Sinai, which all experienced grand prophecy as well, as we'll learn. So prophecy is not so rare. I mean, millions of people have experienced it. That is a very, very, very high state of consciousness. If you're lucky in this high state of consciousness, you might see something during that revelation which is highly unusual. What's highly unusual during that particular time? What's highly unusual is you might start seeing all of creation as one unique orchestra where every single thing is playing a part. Like you walk into a room with a 100-piece orchestra, and everyone's playing and the conductor's waving his arms and there's a full string section, all the violins, all the cellos, all the flutes, all the percussion, and they're all playing together. And you hear the most unbelievable, it's just the most amazing. If you've ever seen a full orchestra in full swing, like on something like Beethoven or something like that, you know, something big, and they're all going for it, and then there's trumpets on the sides that are blowing in from the side, you can't see them, and they add in, and there's these big kettle drums, and they're all in perfect union. Apart from the fact that it's an amazing experience to see such an amazing revelation of sound, you look around, and you can actually see the violins have to stop there, and they have to start plucking the strings pizzicato there, and the drum has to hit the gong just at that moment, and the guy with the triangle at the back goes ding just when he's got it, and you realise they're all playing a part to a greater whole. It's not just about their own individual solo moments, it's about the entire mathematical genius of this music. If you see an entire thing put together, and you realise how every component is working its part, and then you glorify God, you say something to say, I get it. I get every atom is revolving, every electron is spinning, every comet is flying around, and I see it. I see it for the orchestra it is through the power of Nevuah. Then what you're singing is a song. And only if you have an overarching perception of the beauty of the unit as a whole, can it be termed a shir of Nevuah, a song of prophecy. It's like a symphony that you're singing in response to the symphony that you're seeing in front of your eyes, as it were, in your mind's eye. Very rare moments. And in all of these cases, it was like that. After Adam got up and walked around and he saw the beauty of the entire, imagine the first person, imagine coming to planet Earth the first time and seeing it, pristine, beautiful, perfect, idyllic place. And every animal has got its role and every tree does its thing. And there's certain bees for certain flowers and you get it. Then he'd sing, Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbat. I see it. That's a song. Shir Shel Yom. Klal Yisrael saw the entire year of the Makkos and that whole time in Egypt and the freedom and the power that God expressed against each individual mitzvah. They got it. They saw the whole system. They can sing a song. They can sing a song. Devorah finally understood why she'd been so much anguish and how she'd overcome the people that teased her. Finally, it all made sense. Everything had a reason. She can sing a song. She can sing a song at Mashiach, where the Jews will look back on their 3,500, 4,000 years of troubled history, left, right, and center, with three separate exoduses from Egypt, from Israel, going in and out, three times, second Commonwealth, third Commonwealth, now exile, four major exiles. Some say four plus one is five, because we've got Edom plus Ishmael. And you look at the back of that, and you realize both destructions of the temples, the Holocaust, the wars, everything all fits in to a global plan orchestrated by a master conductor. And you realize it. Now the Mashiach is here and Techiyas Meisim is starting to happen. The dead are arising for the great day of judgment. Finally, you see it's all a massive machine. And you praise God. That's a song. Well, this song, Shir Shirim, is the most like that of all of them. It is the most holistic. It is the most grandiose. It sees the design from afar with total perfection, more than even the song that will be sung by Klal Yisrael at the time of Mashiach. What we hold in our hands, what we've got in our Siddurim, what we say Erev Shabbos, what we say over Pesach, we have no idea. It's like a super gem in the midst of a crown full of jewels of prophecy. It is just unbelievable. And every word and every nuance and every theme is completely beyond compare. There's nothing like it. And when approaching this material, to learn it, to teach it, to give it over, to understand the themes, it is literally overawing. Now, as we saw from Keheles, when Shlomo doesn't do things by halves, he keeps everything super tight and super constricted and tries to pack in as much data in as few words as possible, waiting for the student to de-encrypt his work. He has gone, literally, the Mefushim say, this is my work, he's literally gone to town on this one. The Mefushim say this, it's not my words, they actually say that's why it says the first pasuk is Shir HaShirim, Asher L'Shlomo, Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Why? Because he's got three songs. Three songs. He's got Shir HaShirim, he's got Mishlei, and he's got Keheles. Now we've done Keheles, we're about to do Shir HaShirim. But he says, the song of my songs, the best I have to give, is this one. You thought Keheles was amazing. You thought Keheles was profound. Even Solomon saying, that was light material. That was compared to this. This is the best I've got for you. Indeed, if you actually look, Rashi on that pasuk, on 1:1, says actually it's the greatest of all songs uttered to Hashem. It's the congregation of Israel. It's going to be better than the 10th song of the Messiah. That's Rashi. If you look at the Medrash Rabba, it says it's the most excellent, finest and refined of all those songs. Polished. The other songs, all of them, if you look at them, were all sung by people or a person, be it a man or a woman, Chana, Devorah, a woman that sung it, who were experiencing a tremendous uplift and they kind of blurted it out in a prophetic trance where they had this overarching view. This one has been extremely highly polished and refined. That's what the Medrash says. We'll get into it. Beis Hashem, we'll see what that means. He's gone over it and polished it like a diamond over and over again before it was quote unquote released, as it were, as a song. It's interesting that the Ibn Aknim says that the Song of Songs means that it is the most profound, most supreme, most incredibly refined and utmost of all of them. Chazal say that if you look at all the other songs, like Mizmor Shel Yom HaShabbos, Shiras Devora, Shiras Hayam, Shiras HaBe'er, they're all great statements of praise. Even the Song of Mashiach will be a great statement of praise as to God's ability to run things and get things organized in the most unbelievable level of adness, total mastery over everything. Incredible. But Shir Shirim is different, said the Mephoshim. Shir Shirim is a reciprocal dialogue between praises of Klal Yisrael for Hashem and Hashem for Klal Yisrael. It's like a song where there's stanzas where each of, it's a duet written by Solomon as a representative of Hashem, and in certain cases where Hashem sings his song of love back to us. And then we refrain, whatever he says, we respond and say, yeah, but what about this? You forgot about that. And Hashem says, don't worry, I've not forgot. And we say, but if you've forgotten about this, then maybe you haven't forgotten about this, and I don't want you to remember that. Don't worry, I won't remember that if you don't want me to. It's incredible. It's just beyond anything. It's just incredible. You really feel the emotional bond. Dare I say, there's no God, we don't have the soul and the God don't have regular human. You understand what I'm saying? Kaviyochol, there's an emotional bond, as it were, between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Knesset Yisrael as a body of people, all the people that have ever lived. You know, from Avraham Avinu all the way down to you and me, as one longing soul trying to reach out to the Borei Olam, and the Borei Olam reaching out and saying, don't worry, I'm here. But there'll be times when we're distant, times when we're close. And it's dynamic. It's not just praise of Hashem. Yeah, we get it. We see it. And this is the Shir. We see that as well in Shir Shirim, where it does talk about Kodesh Baruch Hu's holistic systems. But we also see this beautiful give and take between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael, which is so unusual anywhere really in scripture, especially at this length. We may see a few things in the Gemara where we see Klal Yisrael saying one thing and Hashem saying another, but it's just really a sentence here or there. It's not prokim after prokim after prokim, each interlaced with the most incredible concepts. I mean, I can't, as we're about to see, Be'ez Hashem, you need tremendous Atta Dishmaya to go through this material, because it's so profound and so intense and so emotional and so evocative, and so it really moves you to tears. It really moves you to tears. The Kodesh Baruch Hu's in love with us and we're in love with him as a people. And it's talked about, but there's problems of galus and we've had a hard time. We haven't been so faithful to him and we thought maybe it'd be better to try to have other gods and maybe go off to secularism. And the Kodesh Baruch Hu waits for us patiently. And all that is seen as part of the mechanism of the whole thing. And that's part of the Shir. That's the concept of a Shir. That's the concept of a song. But it's also one of the Megillahs. It's also one of Solomon's works. Remember Solomon's personal name? He took as Keheles. That's one of his actual names. His name was Keheles. And we went through Keheles talking about him in his Keheles mode, where he preached to the Kahal, hence Keheles, where he'd get people together and he'd preach his wisdom to get them to better their ways and improve their chelik in Olam Haba. And now we've got a different tack, but we'll see how similar his language, his style, also what's important to him, keeps bubbling through in the words that Shlomo writes for us. Now, Shir Shirim is essentially the whole of Shir Shirim. This is an intro to the whole of the Be'ez Hashem. We can try to accomplish the first pasuk tonight, or at least we'll try. I don't know if we'll finish the first pasuk, but we'll definitely give it a go. The whole of Shir Shirim, this important stuff here, for the whole, what I'm going to do now is set up the entire Megillah. You have to go through the whole Megillah to see how important, this is very, very important to set up the Megillah as a concept. The whole of Shir Shirim can be viewed by you, and I would make some notes here, if you have pen and paper, as essentially a parable. It's a moshul, it's an analogy, it's an allegory that was either written by Shlomo when he inaugurated the first Beis HaMikdash, but he had already been thinking about it since he was 12. We'll learn about that. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu first approached him and said, "What do you want?" He goes, "I'll take wisdom, please." And he goes, "Oh, you don't want riches and you don't want the life of your enemies. I'll give you everything." So already at that point, he was already churning over, as we'll see, the concept of Shir Shirim, but it wasn't said until the Chanukah Sabbais of Bais Rishon, at that incredible and awesome time, even through Aseres Yemei Teshuvah and Yom Kippur, where the Jews were reveling in the ecstasy of having an actual abode for a Kodesh Baruch Hu in this world that was fixed, a mikdash, not a mishkan, not a temporary abode. Or that's the Zohar Kodesh. The Zohar Kodesh says that's when he wrote, that's when he wrote it, that's when he said it, that's when the prophecy came in full, was at that time. But the Seder Olam Rabbah says actually he wrote it at the very end of his life and says he wrote all three at the end of his life. And the Anshei Knesset Gedola set them, canonized them as books of Tanakh, as we saw from Gemara Bava Basra, where we talk about Yodalad, where we talk about who wrote what where. So some say it was all written, or others say no, there's a way to say that really he wrote this at Chanukah Sabbais, but he didn't have it published, as it were, until the end of his life when he did Keheles, and they were thinking, let's dump Keheles, as we saw in the Mishnah and Shabbos. They weren't going to even, in Lamed Dalet, they weren't even going to publish Keheles because it seems to have heretical views in, which we went through. So either it was Chanukah Sabbais, or it was at the end of his life. So that's the Zohar versus the Seder Olam Rabbah. Rashi, on the first pasuk of the first parak, explains that Klal Yisrael are going to be exiled many times over, and Shlomo saw this prophetically, and he wanted to reveal the deep relationship between Klal Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, dafka to imbue the people with tremendous hope that the relationship is going to be restored. Remember, if he's saying this at the inauguration of the first temple, he's already telling them that the temple is going to be destroyed, they're going to be exiled, but they shouldn't worry about it because they'll come back. You can only do that at a level of Nevuah and Shir. That's already pointing towards the concept of Shir, right? Shir is this overarching mechanical understanding of everything being a machine. If it is, according to the Zohar Kodesh, that he was reciting this during those days of inauguration, then he's already telling them right now by Nevuah, like Moshe Rabbeinu did, before they went into Eretz Yisrael. Says, by the way, you're going to go in, you're going to come out, it's going to be terrible. Then HaKadosh Baruch Hu will be Teichacha, it's going to be awful, but don't worry, you'll do tshuva and you'll come back. That's a pretty tough thing to say to people before they've even got in. Notice in Keheles, in the last two Parakim, that Shlomo was comparing himself to Moshe Rabbeinu in certain respects, and he has the same kind of message that Moshe had for Klal Yisrael on the brink of entering, crossing the Yarden, that he has now at the brink of inaugurating the first temple. Just like when you get married, you put ash on your head, right, to remember the destruction of the temple, and there's no joy without that. The same thing's happening at the inauguration of the temple. He's putting, as it were, ash on your head at the inauguration of the temple! Which came first, the chicken or the egg? You know, Yaakov Avinu looked into the future and he saw that parents would bless their children with the names of Ephraim and Manasseh. See, he said, if that's how Klal Yisrael are going to bench their children, I too will bench my children, Ephraim and Manasseh, like this. Well, which came first? We only did it because he did it. And he only did it because we do it. So which came first? You put your ashes on your head, your chuppah, because, oh, unfortunately, the basement is destroyed. There's no symbol. Yeah, but the basement has been destroyed. He's already talking about the fact it's going to be... Which, the truth is, when you see it all as one, you can sing Shir. It is all one. That's the truth. That's the truth. Takes Nevuah and a Shir to get there, but that's the actual revelation we're talking about here. Isn't that amazing? He's literally peering over the wall of time and seeing everything as one massive experience between, from Adam Arishan to Mashiach, as one relationship between humanity and God. And the intense longing and love between them and the hurt that has been caused by humanity's recalcitrance and how that's going to be fixed up. Just, we're talking about such profound material. Shlomo writes about Yetzias Mitzrayim, about the exodus from Egypt. We're going to have to discuss that. We'll see why. It's very, very important. It's the birthing period of Klal Yisrael. Egypt was a womb. The armies running after us with a placenta. The breaking of the waters. And then finally birth with the cry of the baby as it enters the world. That was Shira Sayyam. Every stage of birth, in fact, because I'll go through every stage of birth that happens with the fetus coming into the world, happens with Klal Yisrael as they exited Eretz Mitzrayim. So it is an absolutely key experience, which is why we have a whole yontif, just to go through that experience, to remember the tikkun that happened at that time. It's Pesach, very, very important time. The Ramchal discusses at great length the fourth chelik of Derech Hashem as to the tikkunim that happened on Pesach. So we have to discuss that. He discusses that as an important beginning. The next is Matan Torah, a cataclysmic, epoch-changing event for all humanity. Indeed, it's the third level of Bereshis. The first Bereshis is the creation of the universe. The second Bereshis, says Chazal, is Noach, coming out the Teva to a new world with a slightly different nature. Remember, he had webbed feet and fingers when he went in, and he came out, and they're regular feet and fingers. The animals changed their jobs. The flora and fauna were different. The plants were different. Things were different. That's another Bereshis. The third Bereshis is when Klal Yisrael accepted the Torah at HaSinai. The world can now continue. That was a third Bereshis moment. He's got to discuss that. That's a big time in our relationship with him. Massive. In fact, the second Pasuk, kisses of his mouth, is all about Matan Torah, as we'll see. It's going to be talking about the making of the Mishkan, which was a tremendously important thing, and which will be re-inaugurated before the third Beis Hamikdash, by the way. Because I'll tell us that we're going to have to find the Mishkan, put it back together, and organize the Kabbalah, the Paraduma, and things like that before the third Beis Hamikdash is fully operative. So we'll still have a central place that we can give Kabbalah. That'll be the Mishkan rebuilt. So the Mishkan's an incredible, and also all of Shabbos is learnt essentially from the Mishkan. So the Mishkan's still so much part of our consciousness. It's also discussed in our consciousness between Hashem and us. Then we're going to have to talk, unfortunately, about the exile and the destruction of both Batei Mikdashim. And that's, I will see Rashi there on Perek Beis, Pasuk Zayin, which will discuss that. And we'll have to understand what that meant in our relationship to Hashem. Why we Dafka had to go to Bavel, which means Babel. What was wrong with our communication with Hashem, that he sent us to the very place where language was scrambled. What was that meant to teach us? Notice that the Gemara came from such a place. It came from the very seat of the tower where they wanted to dethrone God, and where God scrambled the language of humanity is the very place where the Gemara just means tradition. It means Messiah. Our tradition was cemented in a place of scrambled languages. This is an incredibly important point that we're going to have to discuss. The Malbim writes that Shir Shirim is actually the whole of Shir Shirim is conveying the struggle of the soul with the body to try to reach Hashem, to try to overcome the physical and soar to the spiritual. And this beautiful and enigmatic Song of Songs is actually the song of the soul's deep connection with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, much like the coil of the shofar is like a cry, different sounds of the soul calling out to God. When you articulate the shofar properly, you get Shir Shirim. It's not just, it's articulated with poetic, enigmatic beauty. That's still the call of the shofar. It's the sound of deep connection and cry out to Hashem. It's the Malbim. Now, Shir Shirim has structure. It fits into five parts. Again, this is a pen and paper time. It's definitely a pen and paper time for this one. There's five components, five sections to Shir HaShirim. And we're going to go through the individual themes of each section, let alone each perek. As we've done with Rus, as done with Esther and Keheles, we went through a perek by perek theme before we did the perek. So we knew what the perek was telling us before we got into it. Very useful. But apart from perek by perek themes, there's section by section themes here, of which the parokim make up parts. So you have to do perek kind of summations and theme guides for each section. It's just more difficult than are the other Megillas, essentially. There's more to it. It's so profound. We're dealing with the level of Nevuah on the level of a Shir. We can't just approach it as we did Rus and Esther and Gehenna. We can't. It's just there's more to it. Now, these five parts correspond to the four times that a Kodesh Baruch Hu appeared to Shlomo during his lifetime. Shlomo was a Navi. And then there was the fifth and final time where Kodesh Baruch Hu appeared to Shlomo at his death. And that is the idea of the shepherd leaving to the desert and not returning. And that is the final perek. The shepherd that goes and doesn't come back. It's also about him personally. There's so much going on. It's not just about us and God and Shlomo's out of it. He's also talking about himself in this and his own journey in building the base of Migdash and then dying, just like he did in Keheles. In Keheles, he was talking to every Jew about what they need to focus on, what they need to get straight. And he was talking about himself personally, the mistakes that he had made, the errors he had made, the good things that had happened to him, the joyous times. We learn about him in Keheles, same things happening. On top of all of this, it's still a work of Solomon. And we're still learning about this man as well from his work, as well as we are this overarching reach of the concept of a Shir and the best of them. There's also the man in it as well that's reflecting on his life, either at the end of his life or at the time of his greatest achievement at the time of the Beis Hamikdash's inauguration. So what are these five sections? This is what I'd write down. Here we go. Section number one. Section number one starts from the second pasuk of the first perek. That's 1-2. Okay, the first pasuk is its own world. It's its own world, which will do Be'ez Hashem. And that goes essentially from Aleph Beis, which is 1-2, until Beis Zayin, until perek Beis, until chapter 2, verse 7. And that is specifically discussing when HaKadosh Baruch Hu appeared to Shlomo in Givon, offering to grant him any request he wanted. Literally, storehouses are open. Whatever you want, Shlomo, you ask, I give it to you. And he Dafka asked for a heart that would be able to listen and discern between good and evil, to be able to judge the people of Israel correctly. And that he uses as a parable of a mate yearning for the one that she loves and their ultimate connection. So the first section of Shir Shirim is talking about this time when he originally had that Nevuah and he felt he started building already the blocks of Shir Shirim, as I said earlier, because that was the time where he understood the idea of a person desperately looking for their beloved and desperately reaching out to them to make a connection with them, to make a union with them, to marry them, and they're basically he's falling in love. That's the first section of Shir Shirim. Again, it's all allegorical. We can't see it physically. We'll see as we go. The second section of Shir Shirim is the remainder of Perek Beis. It's all of the rest of chapter 2. And this person is chasing after the one that they love, but they're hiding and you can't find them. And that is corresponding to the lower level of prophecy that Shlomo received when he began to build the Beis HaMikdash. He got a lower level of prophecy there than a Givon when he was young. And he talks about the fact that Hashem seems more distant and he can't find Hashem with a level of clarity, and that then translates to the level of distance Klal Yisrael feel when there's more of a hest upon him and they don't feel as close to Kodesh Baruch Hu. The third section is from Perek Gimel, Pasuk Aleph, that's chapter 3, verse 1, to Perek Hay, Pasuk Aleph, chapter 5, verse 1. And that's where this person finally finds their loved one inside a city. They're finding it like Yosef's brothers went round looking for Yosef and find. Let's say they would have found. That's the feeling of this third section. And they want to get close to each other. And that's with the Benos Yushalayim chasing after her and trying to bring her back. And that specifically is referring to the Nevuah that Shlomo received after completing the Mikdash, after actually getting it done and saying his special bracha, where he gave a bracha over Klal Yisrael saying, we've done it, we've got to this. And that's a prophetic level that returned him to the same level that he had in Givon when he was young. So essentially, section 3 and section 1 are of the same level of closeness and the same prophetic ilk. They're of the same level of prophecy. Level 2 is a distance. So too, it's a distance between Klal Yisrael as well and God in the allegory. Level 4 comprises of the rest of the fifth perek, the rest of the fifth chapter. And that's where the companion, the mate, returns to her home. And her companion tries to wake her up. And she ignores him, and they don't have a good relationship. They don't listen to each other. But when she does finally wake up to find her husband, her fiancé, he's gone. And that specifically is referring to Shlomo's sins with foreign women, as we discussed in Keheles, where he compared himself to Moshe Rabbeinu, and he explained that he had made an error in marrying so many women. We saw the Radak said he didn't convert them. Others say he did convert them. When he didn't convert them, he felt there's no point. Maybe he's like Mashiach, and he's going to bring all humanity back to Kodesh Baruch Hu anyway. But this bottom line was wrong, and essentially led to what he lost was through this problem. And Hashem is telling him to repent before it's too late. Very, very personal for Shlomo. He's saying, this is it now. You have made an error. Klal Yisrael, coming back to the analogy of Klal Yisrael have sinned. We have gone away from Hashem, but you can come back. You can return, just like Shlomo was told, you can return, do tshuva. And the final fifth part, as I alluded to earlier with the desert, the shepherd going into the desert, that is Perek Vov, Aleph, that's 6:1, going all the way through to Ches Zayin, 8:7. And that is conveying a deep love that the Benos Yerushalayim cannot break. And when the soul is reunited with the Creator upon death, it realizes it's back home with its beloved, as it were, and it awaits resurrection. And that, if you think about it, is extremely similar to the way he ended Keheles. At the end of Keheles, the last parak of Keheles was all about the preparation of the death process and what it's going to be like for body and soul, and the soul leaving, and what happens. It's almost identical in form and function. It's just here it's more allegorical, more relationship-based between Klal Yisrael and Kodesh Baruch Hu. But at the end of the day, it's almost carbon copy the last Perek HaKeheles, which we did, and we talked about that. Now, the Rambam writes in Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Yud Halacha Gimel, that the appropriate level of love of Hashem that we should aspire to is an all-consuming love that we learn out from the first perek of the Shema. Now that really means with every fiber of your being. And it entails, says the Rambam, getting to the level where one way or another, you're thinking of a Kodesh Baruch Hu constantly. And the Rambam explains, this is what Shlomo HaMelech meant when he said in Shir Shirim, Beis Hay 2:5, I am lovesick. I'm lovesick for Hashem. I'm like so enraptured. I can't get on with my day. You know, I'm so involved with Hashem. The Rambam says that's how you should aim. That's what a Jew should be aiming for. Every Jew should be aiming for that kind of longing. And the Rambam dubs the entire Shir HaShirim as a parable for this particular idea of complete love and of cleaving to Hashem. And it's interesting, I think we can't lose the idea that Shir HaShirim is customarily, there's a minag, there's a custom to read Erev Shabbos Shir HaShirim, and after Leil Seder on the night of Pesach. And that's particularly apt because Seder night is known as Leil Shimurim. It's the night of additional protection when Hashem is closer to Klal Yisrael and we can attend a higher level of dveikus, of closeness to Hashem, just like we can Friday night as Shabbos comes in. At these times of great closeness, either the first night Yontif of Pesach or Shabbos, where you naturally feel close to Hashem Friday night, this is the time to tap into the power the feeling, the emotion of Shir HaShirim. Shabbos is a time of getting close to Hashem, and in the Zmiris, we say Shabbos Hayom LaHashem. Shabbos is the day for Hashem. And it's appropriate to say Shir HaShirim over Shabbos because of the intense closeness we feel over Shabbos is enhanced by Shir HaShirim and vice versa. You enhance your recitation of Shir HaShirim because of the time that you're in. In the Mishnah in Yadayim, Perek Gimel, Halacha, Mishnah, Hay, Rabbi Akiva makes a statement, a famous statement, that there was no day more worthwhile to have been created in the formation of the 6,000 years of Jewish history than the day Shir HaShirim was given to Klal Yisrael. And Rabbi Akiva continues, Rabbi Akiva was one of the greatest Tanoim that ever lived. And he says that all Sforim are Kaddush. All the Sforim in the Torah have Kedusha. But Shir HaShirim is Kedush Kedushim. The Song of Songs is Holy of Holies. It is the most intensely sanctified. The Zohar Kodesh writes that on some levels, the Shira of Shlomo HaMelech, of Shir HaShirim, was unparalleled by any other Shira, even that of Moshe Rabbeinu himself. It cannot be understood as a simplistic, superficial love story because it contains such depth, such profundity, such intensely esoteric ideas, such overarching historical concepts, that there's no way you can just read this straight. You can't. It's not right. To do so would be to misunderstand it, guaranteed. And it's with that in mind that we can try to approach an understanding of the first pasuk of Shir HaShirim, and we can see that we needed that as an intro to go, because there's so much, it's just not normal. It's abnormal, it's highly unusual, it's anomalous in all scripture. There's nothing like it. To approach it, you should feel trepidation. Like, who are we to approach such lofty material? Baruch Hashem, we can do this. Baruch Hashem, Hashem has given this to us. And he says, I want you to sing it. I want you to have it. I want you to say it on Pesach. I want you to say it on Shabbos. But you should be excited to do it, but terrified at the same time, like an awe, a feel of awe, like fascination with the material, but terrified at its intense closeness. Who am I to say it? And with that feeling of trepidation, let's actually approach the text itself. So we've already said, Shir HaShirim, Asher L'Shlomo. The Song of Songs, that which is Solomon's. Now the truth is, Al Pi Kabbalah, the entire Shir is in this one pasuk. Now that's not easy to explain. Obviously, I think we'll only get that at the end of the eighth parak, if we're lucky. We'll look back and go, yeah, that's what he meant. But I've got to try to explain this to you. I've got to give this over. That's... why are we saying the Song of Songs? That was Solomon's. What do you mean? Like, you don't even need this pasuk. In fact, let's just skip this pasuk. Let's just completely ignore this pasuk and jump in at the first pasuk. We said the first section only starts with pasuk base. Yishakeni, min shikai spiu, the kisses of his mouth. That's where we should start. No. You got to know. This is Solomon's, and it's the Song of Songs. What is he saying? Was he just introducing himself? Not at all. We've got about 10 minutes, and then we're going to stop. I can only get through what I can get through, but in the beginning, to lay the groundwork, it takes some time. As we go through, as you saw with the other ones, it goes much faster. Once we get into the kind of the way of expounding this, and we start to understand the code words, we can go more quickly through the data. But the first few psukim and the first parakin essentially is, we got to hit like this very stark learning curve. It's like you're at the foot of Everest and you're just looking up, and it's just like, it doesn't matter. But once you're in the groove of climbing, it gets easier. But at the base camp where you've not yet taken your first step, it's just this ginormous mountain. Don't worry, We'll take it step by step. Bez Hashem, we'll get there. Bez Hashem, Shemaya. But it's wrong just to glance through this. I can't glance through it with you. It would be the wrong service to give. So we have to go deep. Not particularly, but we have to try. So we've already explained through the Zohar Kodesh, through the Malbim, through the Rambam, through Rashi, that the Song of Songs is written as a dialogue between the Jewish people who are about to experience or going to experience a long and bitter exile and a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Shlomo is saying this to tell you, like Moshe is saying to Klal Yisrael on the eve of getting into Eretz Yisrael, it's all going to go completely pear-shaped. You're going to have Tochacha, if you read it, is terrifying. I mean, you're going to get eaten and people are going to chuck you about and it's going to be horrific. We haven't even got in there yet. We're still in the Transjordan. Would you like to let us get in first and enter? No, I've got to tell you before you walk. So too, we haven't even started using the temple properly. And already Solomon's telling us, oh, it is going to be so bad. Our relationship is going to get so rocky. But this is like our wedding day. It's like, I've got to tell you the truth. And this demonstrates, the whole thing was a demonstration, according to this, of God's love for his people and their love for him, no matter how bad the relationship got. You never give up. And its purpose is to battle against any theory that's set up by the Goyisha nations of the world that a Kodesh Baruch Hu's abandoned you. Shleima nuva nevua, that when the Yidden are going to be all over the world in all different kinds of exiles, the Goyim are going to tell the Yidden, yeah, maybe you had a heyday with your God, with your God of Abraham. But let me tell you now, he's certainly forgotten you. Look at the state you're in. And he knew, Shlomo knew, this is going to grind on us. This song is like a medicine, a balm, a vaccine, a drip of love that goes straight into the vein, saying, don't worry. Don't worry, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's not abandoning you. He's with you. He's going to redeem you. He loves you. Don't give up. It looks as black as yet. But I'm telling you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's a song. You're going to see the whole thing. It's going to make sense. You're going to sing the song of Mashiach. It's going to be great. The Medrash Rabbah, we have to go to. You know, whenever we do the Medrash Rabbah, often we did in Keheles and in Rus and in Esther, it gives stories. The Medrash Rabbah gives stories. There's an analogy of this, an analogy of that, and one person said to this, and it's like this. And the Medrash explains via means of a parable what it's talking about. With Shir Shirim, it just keeps going. There's one story followed by another story followed by another story. And then someone else brings up another story. It's like a web of analogies to explain the analogy of Shir Shirim. It's so profoundly difficult to crack through the stories to get to the... The Medrash says that Klal Yisrael is compared to a princess, beautiful, and her ways are so pleasant and refined, and she's delightful, and she's wise, and she is engaged to this powerful, handsome king, who is just a fantastic match. What a great shidduch. You know what I mean? It's just, you couldn't do a better shidduch. And the king sees her in captivity and she's taken away by foreign powers. She got kidnapped and she was chucked in a jail. And he's deeply yearning for her company. And this princess is more attractive to this king than any other woman. He's looked over all the shidduchim that are available and he goes, that's my zivug. This is her. This is the one that I want. I want to marry her. So what does he do? He does battle with her. He gets an army together and he goes to battle with her captors. You know, knights and charging and all that business. And he's going to go get her. He's going to spring her from jail. And he redeems her. He pulls her out of that dungeon, in that castle, in that foreign power. And he takes her for himself. And she's so dear to him. She's like his very own soul. He loves her like he loves himself, as it were. And he dotes on her. And he gives her very expensive gifts. Medrash, what does that mean? And perfumes. What does that mean? Why perfume? It's the Korban Ketores. The Ketores is us putting on perfume to beautify ourselves for God. We've got to talk about that. To make ourselves smell. Reyach Nechayach, what does that even mean? We've got to get to that. And she, the princess, reciprocates his love. And she yearns for him. Oh, my king, he took me out. He got me out of the dungeon. And he loves me. He really loves me. And finally, he wants to marry her. And he rejoices in her presence. And his feelings for her greatly exceed those he has for any other woman. And he's totally enamored by her. However, as time goes by, he learns that she has been unfaithful to him. And she flirted with an officer of his guard, says the Medrash. And the king is immensely angry and cheated. He feels cheated by her. And he banishes her from his palace. But it's only for a short period of time. He doesn't divorce her. And he doesn't otherwise sever ties with her. But he does remove the princess from his presence. The Medrash continues. The princess wanders around from place to place, but she never makes home in any particular location. Essentially, she's always a ger toshuv, she's a vagrant that can't really feel settled anywhere. And during her times that she gets bombarded about from one city to another, she remembers and reminisces over the love of her king who sprung her from jail, and all the servants and maidservants and the sheer lifestyle she led while she was living in the palace of the king. And she starts lamenting her fate. This is Eicha, the other Megillah. And she says from Eicha, Dalet Beis, "Oh, how I've become like an earthenware jug, worthless. I've been hurled to the ground from my exalted position in the royal palace. And my beloved husband must despise me." And her heart breaks. And she sits in despair all day, mournful, dejected, constantly looking back to Hashem. And she longs and prays for her husband to love her again as he once did. But the king doesn't forget her. The Medrash says the king doesn't forget her. He hasn't forgot her in all this. Yes, she disobeyed the king. But you know what he does? He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build my wife a new palace. I'm going to call her home. And I'm going to sit her back in a brand new edifice. A brand new building. And she is told that her husband wants her back. And she writes back and says, "I'm never going to repeat my sin." And he takes her back and he gives her a new palace that he's built for her. Ah, oh, Baruch Hashem, everything's organized. But as time goes on, the bad middos that were in her that caused her husband such distress to start with start bubbling up. And again, she becomes despicable in the king's eyes. And she starts hating all those around her. There's your sinus chinam coming out of the moshul there, baseless hatred. And Chubin Bar Sheni comes along and he warns her, "You're behaving badly again." And she doesn't listen to him. And for a second time, says the Medrash, the king expels her from his palace, now sending her to a lair of lions and leopards, Babylonia and Greece. And one beast cuts her and tears her, and the other tears her to shreds, her garments. And if she does manage to escape from the lions and the leopards, then a bear confounds his Persian media. And if she succeeds in reaching town, a snake will come and bite her, one thing after another. Because she disobeyed the word of the king for a second time, his anger is roused. And the exile is set for an unlimited period of time. He's sick and tired of her. Yet despite all this, deep down, he loves her and he doesn't remarry anyone else, says the Medrash. I mean, this is a brilliant moshul, right? I mean, it's excellent, right? Obviously, I mean, it's the Medrash. What's it going to be, right? It doesn't matter. I'm just saying. And all day long, the king is waiting and yearning for the time when she come back from her evil ways. and show her love for him by cleaving to him, that she'd be the bride that he so dearly wanted. There's no one among all the daughters of all the other countries whom he treasures as much as he does her. And this is despite the fact that she sinned against him. Now, we're going to finish with this. I'm sorry, we've got a couple of minutes, but it's worth this. We'll do this and then we'll stop. While she's in exile, there's an evil person that's scheming against her and says there must be a very good reason why the king has refrained from bringing back this woman who he turned away for so long. And he maligns the king. And he said if the king had not replaced his queen with another woman because he thinks her so innocent, why did he abandon her and forget her in the first place? So people go around starting to say bad words against this princess, the queen, and against the king. One of the queen's children becomes greatly angered and incensed at what he hears. And to refute such talk, this child is taught a song which describes the unique bond of love that exists between the king, his father, and the queen, his mother. And it expresses their desire for each other, that they really do love each other, even though they've been separated. Even though the king has hidden his face from her and thrown her into exile. That's not out of jealousy or spite, as the scheme would say. And for even while she's in exile, he's watching over, he's got spies keeping tabs on her. And even while in the land of her enemies, they have shown their love for each other. Who's this child? What's this song? This is Solomon, an enraged child at the future exiles who'll be tormenting Klal Yisrael. He sees that in Nevuah. He sees what's going to happen. He sees what people are going to say. He sees how the nations are going to torment Klal Yisrael. And it's an angry child of God. An outcome of God and Israel. This representative, the son of David, is the young boy who starts learning a song. And he sings a song to teach it to not only Klal Yisrael, but the world in general. And go, see the love my mother has for my father. See the love my father has for my mother. It's not as you say. It's not as if they've abandoned each other. I hear your chippering. I hear your teasing. And it's not true. So Shir Shirim was also sung with an intense spite and strength against those who would dare say anything against the love of my mother, Klal Yisrael, against my father, Kodesh Baruch Hu. How dare you interfere in our relationship? Shir HaShirim, Asher L'Shloima, the Song of Songs, it's his. He's the child that jumps forth for Klal Yisrael to defend us against our detractors. It's him. And it's his song. It's the best of my three. Whatever I can give you, Klal Yisrael, Keheles, Mishle, let me tell you, this one is the most important, the most dear, and the most long-lived in what it is I can bestow to you. This is the Song of Songs. This is mine, says Solomon. I will jump to your defense. I will remind the Goyim that the love between Israel and the Kodesh Baruch Hu is eternal. And I'll take it on as my personal duty. Hence the first Pasuk, Song of Songs, which was Solomon's. No wonder that's the intro Pasuk. Before we even get, we said the first section starts at Pasuk base. He's got to tell you, I've got to lay it down while I'm even doing this. Before I get into it, I've got to tell you what's happening here. With that as an introduction, Be'ez Hashem will complete the rest of the ideas from the Zohar Kodesh and the Al-Shech HaKodesh and the Medrash Rabbah and the Radak, Be'ez Hashem, and please God the Malbim, as we'll see as to what's going on in the rest of the first Pasuk, which is not as lengthy as that. We've got the main gist of it. And then get into the song proper at Pasuk Base, where we have the kisses of Hashem's mouth. What does that mean? What is that relating to? Why is he starting off the song like this? And Be'ez Hashem will do that next